All right, will you open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? We're starting Exodus 20, 22. So we finished a detour through the book of Galatians. We've been working our way through Exodus. We stopped to take a detour through Galatians to understand how the law, how the Torah, how the Old Covenant applies to the Christian, to the believer. And having finished that, it's fun to be back in Exodus again. We come back into Exodus into what's called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is what Moses calls it in Exodus 24, which he relates to the people. So this is a summary of the commands of the Old Covenant right in the middle of the book of Exodus. If you've been in the Sunday school class that Matt and I have been doing, this morning Matt was teaching about how the law applies to the believer, and so we're gonna get really practical about that this morning and dig into the law. Tim has some sermon outlines if you want to grab those. As we remember that those are there in the future, you can just grab them on your way in. They're in the welcome center. So we're in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 20, starting in verse 22. It's full of laws that God gave Israel at Sinai. It's part of the covenant that they entered into with God. These are laws that are written by God himself. God wrote these. These are rules and laws and instructions that come straight from the mind and the heart of God right to his people. And because they are laws that God wrote and God delivered, they are just and they're good. These laws that we're about to enter into, these laws we're going to read this morning and we're going to spend the next weeks and possibly months on, these laws are part of the laws that David loved when he said things like this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So if that doesn't excite you about the Book of the Covenant, then I don't know what will. Be prepared to have your soul revived, to have your folly turned into wisdom, to have your heart rejoiced, to have your eyes enlightened, and to feast on something that's more desirable than fine gold and sweeter than honey. It's full of beauty, it's full of goodness, but it's worth saying up front that some of these laws will feel weird. It's true that they're sweeter than honey, it's true that they make us wise, but they are at a distance from us, and some of them will be just downright odd and strange, even starting with the ones we're looking at this morning. And when you find something strange in the Bible, you shouldn't recoil from it, you shouldn't draw back from it, you shouldn't resist it. Rather, you should lean into it and meditate on it and try to get your head around it and understand it, because that's a perfect opportunity for you to have your mind renewed by the Word of God. If the Bible seems weird to you, it's not because the Bible is weird, it's because you are. And so we need to be renewed by the Bible until the Bible feels normal to us. The Bible is the standard. It is the immovable fixed thing, and we are the fickle changing ones. And so there are glorious opportunities for us here. These laws are good and just. They are profitable to us. The Bible says, Paul tells Timothy that these laws specifically are profitable to you for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So these laws will train you in righteousness. But we keep in mind that this Book of the Covenant is not our covenant. This is what we learned from Galatians. It's not our covenant. So these laws don't come to us directly as though Moses were our covenant head, but they grant us wisdom as we reflect on their fulfillment in Christ. Reading the law in this way will show us pointers to Christ from everything, because the law will address everything. It addresses every area of life and from every area of life points towards Christ. And so it teaches us to see him everywhere. So let's take a minute to catch up on this story. God made everything good, blessed Adam and Eve, gave them commands, was with them. They rebelled against him, brought down his judgment and curse on all mankind. So God promised Abraham that he would restore the world to blessing through him and his offspring. He would bless the entire world in him, telling Abraham to go out in faith to receive the promises. In fulfillment of those promises, God made Abraham into a great nation who grew like God promised and ended up in Egypt because of a famine. And then in Egypt, the leaders turned against them. They were oppressed. Things went poorly. They were beaten down. They called out to God, and God delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He conquered Pharaoh, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh and his armies who took chase, brought them out into the desert, and spoke to them from a mountain, entering into covenant with them. And that's where we pick up this morning. He spoke to them from Mount Sinai. The mountain shaked and trembled, and thick darkness surrounded it because God had come down to the top of the mountain. And they were so terrified that they asked Moses to talk to God instead of them because they were too afraid. So Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And let's hear what he found out. Exodus 20, 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." There it is. God begins his instruction to Israel through Moses with instructions specifically about worship. Because the worship of God is central to our relationship with him. He created us to worship him. He saved us to worship him. He called Israel out of Egypt so that they would worship him. Because the worship of God is central to our relationship with him, God begins his instruction with this. This book of the covenant begins with instructions on worship and ends with instructions on worship. That's how we respond to God. But God has to teach us how to worship him rightly, according to his good pleasure, because we don't automatically know how to worship God well. So God commands them basically two things this morning. One, that Israel is to worship him alone. And two, Israel is to worship him in the way that he commands. Israel is to worship God alone, and Israel is to worship God alone in the way that God himself commands. So first, worship the true God and not idols. It's verses 22 and 23. God calls his people to worship him alone. He forbids them from making idols out of silver, making idols out of gold to put alongside him, to put in his place, or to worship along with him. Notice where he starts, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Israel has interaction with the God of heaven directly. Israel has profound dealings with the Ancient of Days himself, the God who made the mountain and then came down on top of it and made it shake by his presence there. That God has spoken to them out of the midst of the fire, and they've heard it and yet lived. But there's something about human beings that doesn't like that. We see that in Israel. God comes down, he speaks to them on the mountain, and they draw back and say, "Moses, you talk to God. We don't want to hear from him anymore, lest we die." Human beings prefer an image. We prefer an icon. We prefer an idol to the living God himself. It's safer, isn't it? A little statue of gold is much safer than the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, who comes down and shakes the mountains. They saw God, they were terrified, and they wanted distance from him. Remember 20:18. Now when all the people saw, not the year, the Bible verse, Exodus 20:18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. They wanted distance from God. And this creates a temptation to craft icons of God, idols, images that feel safer, more palatable, more malleable, more controllable. So God commands his people not to do it, not to make idols that they worship alongside him. That's verse 23. "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourself gods of gold." Gold and silver can't save you. Idols can't rescue you. They are no substitute for God himself. Idols of silver and gold didn't create you. They're not sustaining your life right now, holding all things together, keeping the universe spinning, protecting you from your enemies, causing your heart to beat. They're not doing any of that. Idols didn't deliver Israel from Egypt. They can't overthrow a Pharaoh. They can't bring you to the promised land. They can't rescue you from death or atone from your sins. Idols can't do anything. Idols are safe and worthless. Safe and worthless. So God commands them, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with you, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." It's obvious, right? It's straightforward. Don't worship idols. Worship God alone. There are applications for us today. It's not likely you've ever tried to make a little statue out of silver or gold and bow down to it and serve it. You probably haven't done that. But you maybe have if you were a Roman Catholic or you went to the Roman Catholic Church and they told you that this bread right here actually literally was the body of Jesus, which we break again, and Jesus is re-crucified when we break that. And you prostrated yourself before it, bowed down before it, saying, "Behold, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." That amounts to idolatry. So maybe you have. I was in a Roman Catholic worship once. And at the name of Mary, the name of the Father, they sat in their seats. The name of the Son, they sat in their seats. The name of the Holy Spirit, they sat in their seats. At the name of Mary, they all fell down on their faces. That's idolatry. Or the Eastern Orthodox Church, which includes as part of their worship, literally coming up and bowing themselves down in front of statues and paintings and images and icons. That's bad. They say they're not worshiping them. They say they're just paying homage and doing reverence. But the second commandment is really clear, isn't it? About what you shouldn't do to an image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So we should not be bowing down before idols. You probably haven't done it, but maybe you have if you have a background in some of these different traditions that fall to these temptations. One time at a Hindu temple in India, they tried to get Nikki and I to bow down in front of a real live elephant inside the temple, but we refused. And so they escorted us out quickly. But those kind of things are rare, right? Bowing down before a physical image of something is rare. It's not often that you'll be pressured to do that or invited to do it. But there's other ways of making idols, right? We've transferred our gold and our silver for money. And lots of people today, while they might not literally bow down in front of their money, nevertheless, absolutely serve it, right? Lots will give their entire lives for money, sacrificing the worship of God with his people, sacrificing their family, sacrificing even their own health just to get more of that money. It's idolatry. You cannot serve God and mammon. I talked to a guy recently who refused to come to church because he works on Sundays. He told me that he was a Christian, but he had to put his pursuit of money ahead of gathering with God's people for worship. He told me he was sure that God would understand. He said, one day I'll be able to be in heaven and everything will be good, and God knows I love him in the secret place of my heart, but also I've got to serve getting the money first. That's literally what he said. So, well, God said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. So I don't think God's going to understand. You should repent of refusing to worship God with his people because you're trying to get money. He went away sad. We also make ideological idols, don't we? So we'll worship money, we'll worship gold and silver in our own form of it. We make ideological idols that drive all our thinking in the place of God's word, which then lead us to serve other ends than the ones God has told us to serve, to search after other things with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. Every worldview, every ideology puts something at the center, something at the bottom, something at the foundation. And if it isn't God, then it's an idolatrous worldview, an idolatrous ideology that encompasses idolatrous living. We do this all the time today, right? Modernism idolizes human knowing. Postmodernism idolizes uncertainty and diversity. Existentialism idolizes experience and deep feelings. Humanism idolizes mankind. Paganism idolizes nature. Marxism and the revolutionary mindset worship equality. Scientism idolizes the current findings of men in our experiments. Atheism ends up idolizing the government as the highest thing it knows, looking to the government not just to bear the sword justly, but to be the savior of mankind. False religions idolize various false gods and the demons that stand behind them. And far too often, we weigh God and his word through one of these idolatrous mindsets, compromising with idolatry. So we can make idols of physical things like money. We can make idols of ideological constructs. We can also make idols of the heart when we love and desire things more than we love and desire God. Good things make especially dangerous idols here, don't they? We idolize sports, entertainment, pleasure, work, money, family, health, you name it. We worship all kinds of things. You know how you know if you've made an idol of something? If you're willing to sin in order to get it. If there's anything in your life and you're willing to set aside God's word or God's commands in order to pursue that thing, then you've made an idol of it. And you should repent and put it away from you. Because idols, as we said, are safe but lame. They can't help you. If you want an idea of what people in a culture worship, they say, look at the tallest building. Find the tallest building in a town and you'll find what people worship. Or maybe the biggest building that shows where our priorities are. Jesus told us this in a different way when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is all the money? What are the most expensive things in our town? That's a demonstration of where all our money is going. And that's a demonstration of where our hearts are at. What are the biggest buildings, fanciest institutions in our town? Schools, banks, hospitals, government buildings, hotels and resorts. Do we ever worship those things? Do we ever worship education or knowledge? Do we ever worship money? Do we ever worship our health? Do we worship the government? Do we worship our pleasure and our entertainment? Also, we see idolatry in the same idea we finished Galatians with, right? Fleshly substitutes for God and worship rather than engaging the spiritual reality of God himself, substituting God and his worship for false little pictures of God that we like to create, playing at church, playing at worship, playing at Christianity. If you've ever answered a Bible truth, I find people do it a lot with predestination, with the answer, my God would never do that. And yet it's in the Bible, then you've clearly made an idol. If you filter the truth of God's word down because it feels hard or costly or countercultural or it cuts against your own personal grain, then you have made an idol. Whatever standard you use to filter out God's word, that's your true standard. And you make God's word bow to that standard. If your God is safe and nice all the time, you've made an idol. If your God goes right along with your preferred social or personal agenda all the time, you've made an idol. If your God never confronts your sin, you've made an idol. I think we get the point. Idols are bad. Let me make one more observation, though, that's downstream from all of this but related to it, that I think is a significant thing. We do this with God, right? God's big and scary and massive and awesome, and he requires everything of us. And so instead of dealing with the glorious giant reality, we prefer to deal with a small, shrunk down little safe version of him. Having done that with God, we then do it with everything else. Our culture today is dominated with an obsession with image, isn't it? So many don't want the substance of things, but just prefer to project the image of things, the icon of them. We do it with all sorts of things. We do it with love, don't we? Genuine, real love is hard. Sacrifice, costly. It means giving ourselves away for others. But that's big and costly and difficult. So we make an idol of love, and we call it love, but it's actually just warm sentimental feelings and flattering nice words all the time. And we say, that's love. But it's much easier to do, but it's empty. Or we do it with knowledge. Plato, no Christian himself, but an insightful man once noticed that he said most men would rather pretend to know something than to admit that they're wrong and actually learn it. Right? You ever done that? You're in conversation with somebody, they say a word or a concept you don't understand, and you just you nod your head vigorously because you're afraid they might know that you don't know what they're talking about. So you just, pretend like you know rather than admit, oh, hold on, I don't know what that means. Will you explain that to me? Then you have to look ignorant for a minute, but then you actually learn and then you really know. But I think Plato is right that most people don't do that. Why? Because the image of knowing something is more important to us than actually knowing. Because we prefer the image to the substance. We do it with beauty, worrying more with making the outside of us look nice and good than working on the real person of the heart, the hidden person of the heart that Peter warns us about. So many do it with strength. What do you do if you don't feel strong? You talk louder, you get more blustery, you pound. When we feel the most weak, rather than facing our weakness, boasting in it in the Lord, and doing the hard work of becoming stronger, we just try to project an image of strength. We do it with community, substituting fun activities with a group of like-minded peers that never gets down to the real hard things of life. We substitute that from actually knowing and serving people who are different from us over the long haul, where we get to know them and their faults and their flaws and their sins, and we butt up against one another, and then we work through those and come to a deeper level of relationship and community in love. But it's easier to just kind of keep it on the surface and just hang out with people who already kind of think how you do and just skim across the top. We do it with righteousness, putting on a pious front, using flowery religious words and acts to mask up our corruption and sin that we don't want to deal honestly with, don't we? Have you ever used a show of piety to cover up an inner corruption? So many young men do it with dominion in battle. God calls us to take dominion over the earth, to fight the good fight of the faith. So many young men spend all their time developing and fighting in imaginary worlds on their computers or video games. Not as a practice for the real thing in the real world, but as a cheap substitute for it. You have an inner desire to develop and to cultivate the earth and to take dominion and to fight the good fight, but you can kind of feel like you did that if you blew a bunch of people up on the computer game. we do it with people, preferring digital intimacy to the real thing because it takes so much less work. We think we can turn it off whenever somebody asks too much of us. We can do it sexually with pornography, preferring the image on a screen of someone that we can just power off when it costs us something, when we're expected to give something. We do it socially with social media. We feel like we've socially interacted with others and had our community time, but we can just turn it off. And now we're being told we're all going to be hooked into the metaverse, right? So that we can create this cheap version of the entire reality and live in that, because how much more simple and safe that will be than the real world. We live among a people who prefer an image to the reality. Do you see what I'm getting at? But God's not so, and neither are his people. Idols are easy, but they're lame. They can't walk, they can't talk, they can't speak, they can't carry you. You have to carry them. They can't save you. They can't do you any good. They seem easy, but they give you nothing. They require everything. And in the end, it's the hardest thing of all to find that on the day of your need, your idol can't rescue you or do anything for you. God's people are called to be a people who deal with him directly and deal with reality directly, not sidestepping the substance of things for a cheap image of them. So we see that first, we worship God alone. It's the first thing he tells Israel in the Book of the Covenant. And second, we worship God as he commands. That's verses 24 to 26. An altar of earth shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So Israel was to build an altar for making sacrifices to God. They were to worship God alone, and they were to do that on an altar that they were to build. That's how God wanted to be worshipped. He specifies burnt offerings or ascension offerings and peace offerings. These are two types of offerings. The burnt offering, or the word for it, is literally the ascension offering. You burn it and it ascends up to God. It's burned and whole. You take the animal, you burn the whole thing. The smoke of it goes up to God. You're giving the whole thing up to him. The peace offering is different. The peace offering, you take out the fat, which might surprise you in our day. That's the good part. You take out the fat and you burn that to God. You give him the best part of the animal. And then the rest of it, you cook, and then you eat before him as an act of fellowship. It's a peace offering. It's a way of fellowshipping with God. You give him the best part of the sacrifice, and then you eat the rest in his presence. Kind of like how Moses and the elders, after the Ten Commandments, went up onto the mountain, and they ate in God's presence. It's a sign of our fellowship with God. Now, we don't do these in the New Covenant, do we? We don't do the ascension offering or the peace offering. But it's not because sacrifices are bad, right? They were God's idea. He was commanding them. So why don't we offer sacrifices? Because they're done. The greatest sacrifice has already been offered. The once-for-all sacrifice has been given. It's finished. It says that we, what does it say? The Lord said to Moses, "An altar of earth shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen." We'll come back to the finished sacrifice in a little bit. They were to do this on the altar, and it says that the altar was a place for God to cause his name to be remembered. That's in verse 24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." That's what the altar was for. It was a place where we were to remember God's name, or remember what God has done. That was the point of the sacrifices, to stop before the Lord and remember him. They remember that they've wronged God, that they're seeking his mercy. They're seeking propitiation from God. They're remembering that they depend on God. Has God given us in the New Covenant a place to come where his name is to be remembered? anywhere that you can think of. It's not an altar, it's a table. We're not killing the animal. The animal's been killed, the sacrifice has been made, the table is set, the food is ready. And we sit and we eat and we remember the sacrifice that has been made. God has been propitiated. The need for sacrifice is over. That's what we remember. And now all people everywhere are invited to participate in the sacrifice of Christ by faith in him, and then to remember it together regularly at his table. The altar was a place where God was to be remembered, and also where he would come to his people and bless them. That's the end of verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God promised that he would meet his people at the altar. I will come to you. On the mountain, at the place he appointed, he would meet with his people. The altar was a little mountain, just like he did at Sinai, where he came down and he appeared to his people. So they're to build these little replicas, these little mounds of earth, these little tiny mountains, where he will come and meet with his people to bless them. And this is an ancient practice of God. This goes all the way back to Eden, which was a mountain. There's four rivers that flowed out from there, so it must have been downhill in every direction. Eden was the mountain sanctuary where God walked with his people in the cool of the day. He came to them and he blessed them. It was the first thing he did in Eden. So as God's carrying out his plan that he promised to Abraham to bless all the nations in Abraham's offspring, so he begins with a tiny little scale mountain, right? This is where I will meet you and I will bless you, on this tiny little mountain of earth. That mountain would grow throughout redemptive history into a tabernacle, a little place where God would meet with his people, would grow into the temple that he would build on the top of the mountain, where he would come and meet with his people and bless them. And that would grow into the heavenly Mount Zion, where God meets his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about what Jesus said when the woman asked him where the appointed place was for God to meet his people. He said, "The time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming," Jesus said, "and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we don't build a little mountain. We don't build a little altar to worship God on. The presence of God has come to us, so that the Spirit of God is with us wherever we go. This is better. We don't have a little altar here where we come on Sunday and then we meet God here only and then we leave and hope that everything goes well and that God will meet us back here again next week. Though there is a profound sense in which God meets us at the table, nevertheless, God has come to us in his Holy Spirit because we are the temple in Christ Jesus. And so he comes to us to bless us and meet with us, and he stays with us always. What a blessing. And then he promises that when his people gather in his name, he is here in our midst. That this bread and this cup is fellowship with the body of Christ and fellowship with the cup, with the blood of Christ. So we gather with the church, the living temple of God. And with one another, we meet with God and he draws near to bless us. God promises to meet you always, to be with you. But he also promises to meet you in his people, doesn't he? When two or three are gathered in his name. God promises to meet you when we gather together as his people and at this table. Are you too busy to come? So they were to make this altar. If they were to make the altar, offer the sacrifices, God would come there, cause his name to be remembered there, and he would come and bless them. We get a little bit more details about how God wanted to be worshipped. Notice this. This is starting to get, the further we go down this path, the stranger it gets. They were to make this altar to meet the Lord out of earth, or they could use uncut stone. They could use rocks, but those rocks had to not be cut, and they couldn't have steps. Those are some specific instructions. Verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones," that means cut stones, "for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." That's serious. "And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So they were to build these little altars, these little places to meet with God, these little mountains where God would come and bless them and be remembered. But they weren't supposed to cut the rocks and they weren't supposed to go up on steps. It's worth knowing that these instructions are in specific contrast to pagan Canaanite altars of the time. So if you were to go to a pagan altar during this time, they would be out of nicely cut stones with steps that go up to them. Have you ever gone and visited the ruins of an ancient altar? You go up the steps, right? Like the ziggurat. You go up the steps to the top where these sacrifices are made. But Israel was not to worship God according to the ways of the pagans, but as God explicitly determined. God knows how he wants to be worshipped. Do you see that? We'll look at the details of this in a minute, but I'm going to make some application of it first, and then we'll walk through the details because that's going to be the best way to land on Christ. But first, I just want to make a few applications about this reality, that this principle here, that God requires his people to worship him in the way that he prescribes, right? Not the same as the Canaanites, not the same as the pagans, and not just however they want to, but in a certain and specific way. This is how I want the altar to be built. And this is what you may not do as you approach me in worship. He wanted it distinct from pagan worship. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Not about not cutting stones for our altars, not out of not having stairs in our church, but the principle is that we should seek to worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped, and not simply the way that we see others worship, especially false gods. But as churches try to do this in a culture where so much of worship is just according to the flesh and according to what the pagans around us are doing, when a church seeks to organize its worship according to God's word, it can feel weird. It can feel odd to people to worship in the ways that God has prescribed. At Gospel Church, we don't shape our worship according to how unbelievers experience feelings of transcendence, though lots of worship is shaped that way. Lots of churches will look around and ask, how do people get that feeling of transcendence? What do they do? And let's do that so that we can get that same feeling of transcendence. But that's not how God teaches us to worship. I was recently sent a flyer for a Christian festival, and it highlighted a picture that was clearly a picture of a rave with a guy superimposed over the top of it with his hands up like this, laser lights and smoke and fog and the whole works. And then the big front and center on the thing was, you know, listing the different things that would be there, music and worship and yoga right in the middle, real big. So what's going on here? We talk a lot about festivals at Gospel Church, but that's not what we mean. We're looking at the scripture and saying, how does God want to be worshiped? Not looking out at the world and saying, how do pagans get a sense of transcendence? Well, they go to a rave and they flash bright lights and strobe lights real fast, and they kind of get out of their minds, and they dance till they're feeling crazed, and they do yoga. Well, let's do all those things. But that's not how God has told us to worship him. And don't misunderstand me, yoga is a worship practice by nature. Like, that's what yoga literally is. So if you just Google articles by Eastern religious people about yoga, and they actually don't like the way that Westerners take yoga and westernize it and make it our own thing about stretching, because they're like, that's sacred to us. And you guys shouldn't just be like using that as like part of your cute little fitness thing, because that's part of our worship, because that's partly what it is. Now, I'm not going to go way down this road. Stretching belongs to the Lord. It's not wrong for you to put on tight pants in the secrecy of your own home and stretch your body to the glory of the Lord. But we don't confuse that with worship. Nor do we pull unbelievers to ask them how they would like worship to look and then set our worship according to that. That's the dominant model. Did you know that's the dominant model of worship services in the West? This popularized by guys like Rick Warren, who wrote his book, purpose-driven church. You've maybe read The Purpose-Driven Life, which is about how you do it personally, but purpose-driven church is all about how the best way to start a church is to go to the unbelieving people in your community and ask them, how would you like worship to look at church? You poll them, and then you gather together what most of them want, and then you shape your worship accordingly. But what's the problem with that? Unbelievers don't know how to worship. By definition, they're not able to worship. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. An unbeliever cannot draw near to God, cannot worship him until he's born again. He can't even see the kingdom of God. And so for the church to go to an unbeliever and say, how would you like us to worship, and we'll do that, is the height of foolishness. But it's also rebellious against God. We are totally confused about what we're doing here. And I think it's often driven by like a decent impulse that like wants to be hospitable to those who don't know Christ so that we can help them come to Christ. And we do want to be hospitable to unbelievers who don't know Christ, and we do want unbelievers to come to Christ, but we're not going to do that by worshiping like unbelievers want us to. Because the unbeliever is not the audience of our worship, right? Who's the audience of our worship? When we gather here on Sunday morning, who's the audience of our worship? The one we worship. It's God. It's not even us. It's not like, I think so often we fall into this idea that worship is something that the people up here are performing something, and then you out there are the religious consumers, and you're receiving it, and you're the audience, and these people up here are the performers, and we just try to make sure that we keep you all happy and that you leave thinking, I really got something out of that. I really liked that. I left feeling positive and encouraged. And that's often just how we weigh worship. We leave asking, am I pleased with that? Were we pleased with that? But what we should leave asking is, was God pleased with that? Did God like that? Because worship is something that all of us are doing together. It's being facilitated and led by what's going on up here as we're all together putting on this act of worship for the audience of one that is our God. So God begins by giving Israel instructions on how he wants to be worshiped. And they're expected to follow them. Don't you love God? Don't you want to worship him? Don't you want to give God whatever worship pleases him? Don't you want to gather with his people and say, God, how can we praise your name? You have saved us. You have come to us and done us incredible good. How can we respond in a way that delights you? How can we make much of you? That's the question that should drive all Christian worship. And it's the question that drives worship at Gospel Church. And that's why it feels weird. It feels weird to people who aren't used to it, who come in and like, what? Why do you guys worship like that? Like, it's weird. I was reading of the scriptures. It's like, it's boring. Those long prayers. What, are we supposed to sit through all of that? But we're worshiping. We're engaging our God. He's speaking to us and doing good to us because that's part of how he magnifies his name. And then we're responding in prayers and in songs. Our whole worship service is crafted this way, that God speaks to us and we sing back to him, and he speaks to us, and we give offerings to him, and he speaks to us, and we sing his praises, and he speaks to us, and we confess our sin, and he promises that he forgives us, and then we hear his word, and then we sit down with him at the table, and then we sing back to him. It's because we are engaging with God in the ways that his word says. It's a beautiful thing. So God commanded Israel to construct a little mountain to meet him and to offer sacrifices. And they weren't to ask, like, what do I feel like offering today? What sacrifice would make me feel the best? That's just not what it is. It's he tells them what to do. And what he tells them is, don't build it out of hewn stones. That's two things he tells them. Don't build it out of cut stones, and don't put steps on it. He decided that the application of their tools to cut the stones to make an altar would defile the altar. It would make it unclean. Why? Why is that the thing? I suspect he's trying to teach them that the visitation from God, when he promises to visit them, to meet them at the altar, it's not their own doing. It's not ultimately the work of their hands that makes this happen. It points beyond itself to the altar made without hands in the heavens where Christ has been sacrificed, at which Christ, the great high priest, serves. This is a common theme in the Bible, that the altar made without hands, the temple made without hands, the circumcision done without hands. It shows that it's not you who did this. It's God who did it. I think that must be why he doesn't want the tools put to the stones on the altar, and to make it distinct from how the pagans did it, because he doesn't want to be worshipped the way that the pagans worship the false gods. He wants to be worshipped uniquely. And then lastly, they were not to go up the altar by steps. It's verse 26. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. That's a little bit strange, because they all wore like robe type things, right? This was before the advent of, you know, underwear, boxers, and briefs, and this kind of thing. They just didn't have those. They would eventually develop them, and God would actually invent a type of underwear for the priests later so that they would wear this undergarment so that their nakedness wouldn't be exposed while they were ministering to God in the house. That's the foundation of underwear. They all wore these robe type things, right? Men and women, they were open to the ground beneath them. So if they were to walk up steps, then everything's just open to the altar below them. But why on earth is this in the Bible? Like, why does God care? Why does he care if their nakedness gets exposed to the altar? Is nakedness bad? Is it distasteful to God? Is nakedness contrary to worship in some way? Is it unholy? Well, before we start making up answers to those questions or interpretations here, we should ask ourselves, what's the significance of nakedness in the Bible? Is nakedness a significant biblical concept? And especially, is there anything at the beginning? You know, if you want to know how God thinks about something, you go to the beginning, like the first 4, 5, 11 chapters of the Bible, where God kind of lays out all the foundations and the nature of all things. And you think, is there anything in the beginning about nakedness? Does God lay out anything about this? Well, of course, it brings our mind to Adam and Eve and how distinctly God points out in the beginning, he made Adam and Eve and he blessed them and he told them what to do, and they were naked and unashamed. That's an interesting thing to put your finger on. Of all the words that are in the Bible, it's interesting that a significant part of chapter 1 of the Bible is about nakedness and shame. They were originally in Eden, the garden sanctuary where God was with them to bless them, like he is at the altar, and they were naked and unashamed. Meeting with God, standing before one another in his garden sanctuary, worshiping him naked. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. So it's not that nakedness is inherently bad, or that God doesn't like nakedness, right? Or that it's inherently in contrast to worship. The original design was naked worship. But does the early section of the Bible say anything else about nakedness? Because that doesn't continue. Obviously, we're not still doing that. And obviously, even by the time of here in Exodus, there's something that needs to be covered. So what happens? Is there anything else early in the Bible that tells us what changed? Well, sin. They sinned. And then what happened? Right after they sinned, what did they realize? They were naked. Right away. It's one of the first things. So there's a pretty profound connection here, isn't there? Between sin and nakedness. Between innocence, unashamed, naked before the Lord, and then sin, and now nakedness, and now the need to hide. It says they knew they were naked, and when they had sinned, they knew they were naked, and they hid themselves from the Lord. They needed to cover up, because with sin comes shame. And when you're ashamed, you need to hide. You need to hide. So what did they do? they tried to make coverings for themselves. I don't think that this reality, that the Genesis doesn't connect this reality. It's not primarily sexual. It's primarily about shame. And what do you do when you're ashamed? You hide. And because our souls and our spirits and our bodies are all connected, when there was nothing to hide and nothing to be ashamed of, nakedness was not a problem. But once sin came, we needed to hide. We had to hide ourselves. And so they knew, they sinned, they were ashamed. That's the connection. And so they tried to make coverings for themselves with leaves, with their own hands. Something they tried to fashion with their own hands out of leaves, and it was insufficient. They were not able to cover their own nakedness before the Lord in order to stand before him. So what did God do? He killed animals. He made the first sacrifice. Where's this idea of sacrifice come from? Where's this idea of going to the altar and killing an animal and burning it and all this? Like, where does this come from? And why throughout human history have all the peoples of the earth decided to do this? Everybody, all peoples around the earth made sacrifices until Christ came and the practice began to fade away. Why sacrifice? It comes back to here. Is there anything early on in the scripture where God killed animals, used them? Well, here we are, and it's connected to nakedness. He made the first sacrifice. He took animal skins, which we assume came from previously living animals, and he made clothing for Adam and Eve, and he covered their shame. He covered their nakedness. Why? So that they could stop hiding, so that they could come out from behind the trees and the bushes and they could be in the presence of God again, so that they could fellowship with God, so they could be restored to him. He covered their shame. So what is that? Okay, so there is a biblical background for nakedness and covering and shame and all this. What does all that teach us about the steps on the altar? I suspect God was saying something about the shame of their sin, which had to be hidden from God's sight by the provision he made for their covering. So if you're going to come and draw near to God now, you have to be covered. And so if a priest is going to come up onto this altar, onto this mountain, where God's promised to meet with you and to bless you, you can't come with your nakedness exposed to that altar because it has to be covered. What does that tell us? Tells us the altar is not full Eden restored. It's not done yet. God's not done yet restoring the way that things were in Eden. Human sin remains. Shame remains. It's provisionally covered. It's covered for a time, kind of, but it's not fully and finally dealt with. And so the priests had to be careful, incredibly careful, not to show their nakedness on the altar. They needed to remember that they came to God with sin. They came to God with shame. And people have to be very careful approaching a holy God with their sin. And all of that points beyond itself, doesn't it? Points beyond a robe. It points beyond not having stairs on your altar. It points beyond even the linen undergarments that God would eventually prescribe for his priests to cover them up even more fully. It points to the only way that we can be truly clothed, that we can truly have our shame covered so that we can approach God without provision, without mediation, without, well, I better cover this up and cover that up and be really careful as I approach because I'm still in my sin and I'm still in my shame. But it points beyond that because God intended not only to cover your shame with underwear, he intended to cover your shame with the spotless, righteous garments of the righteousness of Christ Jesus accounted to you by faith alone. So that you can worship him now fully covered in the righteousness of Christ. Fully covered. Now, we're still not all the way done yet. There's still more to come. We still have sin, and we're covered with the righteousness of Christ by faith, so we still wear clothes when we come to worship. That's good, and it's fitting. Did you ever think that every morning when you wake up and you clothe yourself, that that's a little gospel picture? It's a little gospel reminder that your shame is covered, that God has provided for your covering. You should think of it that way. Every time we eat, we give thanks to God that He supplies for us, that something had to die so that we could eat it and live and be strengthened by it. And we see sometimes that's a little gospel picture, and so we give thanks every time. Every time you take a shower, you're cleansing yourself, and it's a little picture of the gospel that you get yourself dirty, but God has made a way for you to be clean. And you can just remember every time you do these things that God has provided for you and dealt with your sin. And so every morning when you wake up and you clothe yourself, you should think not just about how can I project myself to be better than I really am and try to posture and look super cool to everybody, but you should ask, you should tell yourself, God has covered me with beautiful garments. And praise be to God. And you should thank Him for that. And isn't it beautiful that God gives you gospel reminders all throughout your day and everywhere you turn? And that's part of what the law does. Because the law just exhaustively legislates every area of life. But it points beyond itself to Christ. And so what it ultimately serves to do is to teach you to find Christ everywhere. And so when you get up in the morning and you put on your clothes, you remember that my shame has been covered before God. Because Christ, the true and perfect image of the invisible God, not made of silver or gold, but God Himself, incarnated in human flesh, came to deal with our shame. Not just provisionally with some animal skins, but with His own righteousness, offered up as the true and final sacrifice for sins, so that we could be covered in Him, baptized into Him, so that we could put on Christ, so that we could put on His righteousness like a garment, to have our sin and shame fully covered so that we can stand fully unashamed before God in the perfect garments of the righteousness of Jesus. So that we can approach the place where He has called us to remember Him, the place where He promises to bless us. We can approach unashamed. And now we wait eagerly for the day when we are further clothed. Paul says we are longing not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed in our resurrection bodies, to be further clothed in glory on the day when we stand before Him. Resurrection bodies that have their own unique glory that just radiate out perfect righteousness forever to the glory of God. And so as we approach God in worship, as we approach the place where His name is to be remembered, we too must be clothed. And we come fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, which is ours by faith in Him, and we're able to approach without fear. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.